This morning, I'm not surprised to see the snow on the ground, but really it created a sense of anticipation that in the Lord's goodwill, we would be able to come here and with these beautiful open windows, look outside and see snow on the ground. And we're able to see that. There's something refreshing about it. Thankful for your presence this morning, but especially good to be in the Lord's house and thankful that He, in His good providence, has permitted us to be here. I had a chance to consider, shall I go with this or that, and I landed here. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. I want to take this hour that we're together to, again, continue our study on the life of the Apostle Paul. Again, of all the Bible characters that we have presented to us, I think a study of Paul's life brings us nearer to a study of the life of Christ and His finished work than any other Bible character. And I think it makes sense because the Apostle Paul had this own testimony concerning his own life. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There's something about what is shared with us and the Holy Spirit's guidance about the life of the Apostle Paul that does allow us to see the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the great theme of our Bible. And the Apostle Paul, now writing in the book of Philippians, is not writing as a new believer. He has not just come to the faith. He has walked with the Lord quite a length of time. This man, who has been gifted with a tremendous mind, is being able to plumb the depths of what he is experiencing. Many of us, most of us, do not think this deeply about things that happen to us or things that we have to consider in life. But Paul has been given this type of a mind where he considers deeply what he has experienced and he comes to conclusions. He is the great reckoner of the Bible. He is the one who puts things in perspective and he makes a decision based on what he sees. And of course, as we read this text, we understand that Paul will not be reasoning from the standpoint of a natural, depraved mind, one that everyone comes into the world with. But he certainly is given strong evidence that this man is not the man he was when he was born. In a sense, he is a new creature in Christ. He is thinking of things that no natural man would ever seriously ponder. And in the course of his ponderings, he now considers that there were things that at one time were of great value to him that now he considers really as a loss. But he's done the reckoning. And we're privileged by the Spirit's guidance to enter in with him to his reckoning. And we come to the same conclusion. There is something far superior to our upbringing. And here Paul lays it out. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Every one of those things that he now mentions would be considered by the devout Jew as being noteworthy and excellent in its character. To put on the ledger, to put it on the positive side. However, Paul, with the enlightened thinking that he has, and now after much reflection, comes to this conclusion in verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss." For whom? For Christ. "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things, but the excellence, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I might win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Of course, we have covered this briefly last week, parts of it. But I would note with you again that what the Apostle Paul is showing us here is that there is these things in his personal background that would be considered as positives by many devoted Jews. However, what he sees that there is something that is vastly different and missing from his own experience. There is a righteousness which, observable, he's blameless. But as we read the totality of the testimony of this man in the New Testament, we understand that there is something that's vastly wrong with him. He understands that one of the primary things that he has been taught is there's this great matter of sin, personal sin, and this wonderful necessity of righteousness to have favor with God. And as a result, he understands that he does not have it. He has done the personal reflection. God has, in his grace, given him the ability to see deep within his heart. And by the means of the law, he has revealed to Paul, "You're a sinner, and what the law has laid out can never take away your sin. It can be a type of him who will come to take away your sin, but it can never take away your sin." And so he will live in constant guilt until he finds the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll also note with you that in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I count all things loss for Christ, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." When the Lord Jesus Christ saved the Apostle Paul, there was a price for him to pay. It is not that he was told ahead of time, "This is the price that you will pay." But when he embraced Christ, he lost so much. He lost prestige because he could not be a part of the Sanhedrin and a believer in Christ. Some would argue that he lost his wife, because they tell us that the Sanhedrin qualification, one of them, was not just age, but that you be married. He never mentions his wife. He mentions that, is it not possible, should not any apostle have the right to carry about a wife like the other apostles? The implication is that if he desired to have a wife, he should be able to have a wife. But according to tradition, he had a wife and he lost her because of his identity with Christ. He says, "I've counted these things, and what I've come to see is that there's an excellency in the Lord Jesus that makes all of those things of little value to me. They're like refuse to me compared with the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ." Some years ago, we went to a performance of a Christian music artist that we love. His name is Fernando Ortega. Some of you know him, and you've heard his music. Well, he gave his own testimony of his musical background. And what had happened with him was that when he was growing up, he had a gift of music. He was a wonderful pianist. And the people around him says, "You have a gift." And he said, "Well, you know, I do. I have a gift." And he felt like it was such a gift that he needed to hone his skills and be the best that he could be with that gift. So he decided after undergraduate school to apply for graduate school at Juilliard, the school of music that's well noted throughout the world. He applied, he was accepted. And then he started to interact with his peers in the same field of music, playing the piano. And he went into a practice session of one of his peers and he listened to that person play. And he realized, "They are so far superior to me that I'm going to have to drop this ambition." He saw, he heard something more excellent, and he redirected his path. The Apostle Paul, thinking deeply about all that he has been exposed to, all that the law requires of him, And when he has shown the glories of the Lord Jesus and that his righteousness is flawless and it can be my righteousness, he had no problem abandoning every attempt at his own righteousness. Now, Paul is in a culture with the Jewish culture where that's of high importance. But naturally, men, even who are not of a Jewish background, think that there's going to be some value in having righteousness with God. And most men attempt to pursue it. And so you will sometimes interact with individuals and get to the point where you have familiarity enough with them where you begin to talk about eternal things. And you'll ask them point blank questions about their standing before God. And it is not unusual to hear them say, I am trying to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm trying to be righteous before God. This is true of Jew and Gentile alike. I think there's this natural, God-given understanding. We might put it under the category of consciousness or conscience, that an individual needs to be right with God. And while we can relegate Paul's experience to the devout Jew, it has implications for all men. We cannot ever be righteous before God. We must look outside of ourselves. And when we look outside of ourselves and we see Christ, we see a far more excellent need, the need thoroughly met in Him. He is that who Paul saw. Paul said this later in Romans chapter 7, that this was, he gives us further insight into his own experience that allows him to come to this conclusion that there's an excellency in Christ and his righteousness. He says of himself in Romans 7 and verse 9, I was the law alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. An exposure to the truth of God as manifested in the law of God has this objective. It is to prove to all men that they're guilty before God. This is its aim. This is its design. And it worked effectively in this man, Paul, by the grace of God. But it does not leave us there. If the Lord begins to show an individual that they're guilty before Him in His good dealings with men and His sovereign choice, what He does is He brings them to a knowledge of the provision that He has made for sinful men in Christ. Well, what we also note here, I think, is that Paul appreciated the fact that his belief, his turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, was a great relief for him. Because he had had this burden of sin impressed upon him. And he knew that he couldn't meet the demands of the law. And understand that he's going to be raised in a household where there's not only the teaching of the law, we went through some of that last week, from an early point in life, he's going to have the law of God repeated to him. He's going to have to repeat it. He's going to be taught it. He's going to go to a rabbi to be taught it. And ultimately, he'll sit under the feet of Gamaliel. But it's not just the law. By this time in the dealings with men and the observation that men have made about the law of God, they have begun to add things to the law of God. They are presenting traditions that have become things that really at times are elevated above the law, but it all serves to make the person guilty before God. An observation of a learned rabbi years gone by was that they spent an entire week laying out their plans for the Sabbath day so that they could make sure they didn't break any law of the Sabbath. They spent the whole week planning so they wouldn't sin on the Sabbath. An understanding among Hebrew scholars was that if one person, any person, could live a single day without sinning, the promised Messiah would come. This is the weight that is on the shoulders of this learned man as he begins to study the Mosaic Law. And of course, the Lord Jesus is one who frees from that type of weight. And I think that Paul going through that experience makes him more sensitive to those who, after individuals come to Christ, desire to put individuals back up under the law. He is the most vociferous arguer against bringing individuals back up under the law of anybody in the New Testament. He says, for freedom, we've been made free. Don't put me back up under the law. I know what it's like to be under that bondage. He is not arguing for an abrogation of the law. He is arguing for a right use of the law. And it is not a right use of the law for a believer to say that they have to keep the law in order to be saved. That is not true. So, he is a man who has experienced this freedom. He understands that there is a righteousness and it is apart from the law. He made that statement in Philippians and he makes it again in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. If you'll turn there with me, Romans 3 and 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Let me just make a statement here. You've heard it before. When you consider that Paul writes about the law in the early part of the book of Romans, you have to read it closely to understand, is he talking about the Mosaic law, which applies to the Jew, or is he talking about the law of God written in the hearts of men? Well, the truth of the matter is, no man comes into the world without being under law to God, whether they've ever heard of the Mosaic law or not. They're all under law to God. He has written the law of his own law in the hearts of every man, whether you know the Ten Commandments or not. And so the purpose of that writing of the law in the heart, or the studying of the codified law and the Mosaic law, doesn't matter. What it does is it all condemns. All men become guilty under that law. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But notice verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. There is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Well, there's another passage that gives us some insight into Paul's understanding of what God has done in his life. And we're studying his life, but the great story is the story of God working in this man's life. So you turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and call me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the nations, the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. The first part of the text in verses 15 and 16 really is the point of emphasis today. Paul is giving us further insight that one of the reasons that God has, the reason why God has made him who he is to reveal his Son in him. And then he notes that he had separated him from his mother's womb. This is his birth. He had called him by his grace. And then we understand that there is this time between his birth and his conversion. And this is what we're finishing up to look at in the life of the Apostle Paul. In other words, that what did God do to equip him to be the apostle to the Gentiles? Well, the first thing, as we began to touch on last week, is that he equipped him with a knowledge of the Scripture. When I consider Paul's life as a believer and the Lord's use of him, what I see is that he is sending him out to the world, yes. But you have noticed, I have noticed, as we read the book of Acts, that as he goes from place to place, the first place he tends to go is wherever there is a congregation of Hebrew people. Now, there's something we should understand about the devoted Hebrew, and that is that you cannot make any inroads with a Hebrew, devout Hebrew person in this era that we're studying in our Bible without a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. You just cannot do it. And so the Apostle Paul will be armed in the Lord's good providence without even knowing in his early life that this is why he has this intense desire and been given this wonderful mind to grasp Old Testament Scripture. Because the Lord is going to use him to point men to his Son through the use of Old Testament Scriptures. He has to be equipped for that. And so the Lord will do it. He will do it in such a way that the people to whom he will go first, who may have a misunderstanding of Old Testament Scripture, but they will not be satisfied unless you can show them in the Old Testament Scripture, he will be equipped to do both. They will be the type of people that when they are in a way, in a small way presented to us, when our Lord meets two Hebrew believers who are on the road to Emmaus, and they are downcast because the Lord Jesus has been crucified, and the Lord Jesus asks them the question, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And these two individuals, knowledgeable of the Old Testament, would have said, no, that's not true. The Scriptures do not teach that. They did not understand it. And I think the Apostle Paul would have been like that. And other Jews that he comes into contact with who said, show me in the Scripture and I'll be satisfied. If you had told them before showing them in the Scripture that Christ would suffer and that he would die and then enter into his glory, they all would have said, that's not true. Paul, not only by his training, but by an insight given to him by the Spirit of God, will be able to go into these people who will broach no argument other than the Scripture and point out to them, this is what the Scripture says. And so we see it. Turn with me to Acts 17. First he goes, this text I pull out, this is not the first time, but in Acts 17, he goes into Thessalonica. Acts 17 and verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus of Nazareth, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. But you notice the proof is in the Old Testament scriptures. Paul would not be God's chosen instrument unless in his providence he had saturated him with the Old Testament scriptures and then enlightened him later after conversion. This is what it means. But he had to be saturated with it first. And God in his providence saturated him with the Old Testament scripture. Now, I love to think, take myself away from Paul's experience and make this observation. Every believer ultimately should be able to trace in their life that in their early experience, before they came to know Christ, there were things that happened, individuals that we were exposed to, thoughts that we were exposed to, that all now are serving His purpose of our lives, in our lives, for His glory. Because it's true. Paul is no isolated example of which we can say there's nobody like Paul. No, there is nobody like Paul. But in a sense, every believer's like Paul. Because he's weaving a masterpiece in our lives. And whether we're sensible to it as young people or not, he is doing that because he has designs. So, again, nothing but the scripture will suffice for proving to these individuals that Christ has come and Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He doesn't go in making philosophical arguments. He doesn't go in making logical arguments. He's no apologist here. He is a proclaimer of Old Testament truth, pointing them to Christ. And it goes further. There's another group of people that are more noble than the Thessalonians. And these are the people known as the Bereans. They will not be satisfied either. And the way they will look at things is through the lens of the Scripture. So in Acts chapter 17 and verse 10, and the brethren, after some controversy and conflict, immediately send Paul away and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews, and these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament. They searched it daily, whether those things that Paul presented from the Old Testament were so. And what happens? Therefore, many of them believed, and among that number, honorable women who were Greeks and men, not a few. Paul is also known, as I mentioned earlier, as the great logician of the New Testament, but his logic is not logic that is acceptable to all men. He doesn't argue in a sense like we would have a textbook logician argue. His proof texts, even for Gentiles, will be, what does the Bible say? He is that type of logician. If you're looking to Paul to be the apologist that will convince men that the gospel is true because these things have to be true and not use the scripture, he is not that man. And we should not be those people. Paul uses the scripture to build his case, and it's the Old Testament scripture. Is he going to prove all men are guilty before God? You'll read about that in the book of Romans. But what he will say will be quoted from Psalms. Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3, where he is quoting in New Testament times the Psalms that says, there is none righteous, no, not one. He even goes to the minutiae of the Christian experience. And one example of that is, should a man who is a pastor be compensated by those who are being fed by him in the work? Paul says, of course they should. I mean, that's reasonable, isn't it? Well, what's his reason? And he'll say in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Okay, that's reasonable. Here Paul proves it. How does he prove it? From a text of the Old Testament. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. The first part of that proof is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. The Apostle Paul does not invoke reason to prove the gospel. It is unreasonable for us to think that we can back men into a corner with our logic, and therefore they must believe the gospel. Paul doesn't operate that way, nor should we. We should present the truth and then let the Lord do the work if He is intending to open the heart to the Scriptures. What does the Scriptures say? Finally, this morning, another aspect of his upbringing I think that we should consider in the life of the Apostle Paul, because he is going to be the apostle to the Gentile world. That's going to be his focus. And therefore, he must be open to the Gentile world. You say, well, that's a given. But for a man like Paul, you understand the wall that had been erected between Jew and Gentile? He talks about it in Ephesians chapter 2. A wall of partition. Now, we erect our own walls at times. And those walls erected by us shouldn't be there. But if God erects a wall, then it should stay there until He takes it down. And Ephesians chapter 2, he tells us that there had been a wall erected between Jew and Gentile. A middle wall, or a partition between the two. It was a strict wall that the Apostle Paul needed to understand that there are limits to the wall if you look at it in a certain way. Some of the devout Jews had gotten to the point where there should be no effort to reach out to the Gentile world because God has nothing to do with the Gentile world. Again, I read what others have said that have been written by Jewish people in the past. And one of the statements was this: if you ever are with a Gentile and they fall into the sea, don't worry about rescuing them because they are not your neighbor. So Paul is going to be introduced to that line of thinking. And if he's left in that world, he never reaches out to the Gentile world. But he's not left in that world, because God in His providence is shaping this man to have a view of the Gentile world in which he will go out to it and relate to it and have a gospel that will help Gentiles who need to be saved and in God's electing choice are to be saved. So he puts him in the city of Tarsus, which has the influence of the Romans and the Greeks. And he also puts him ultimately at the feet of a teacher by the name of Gamaliel. You'll turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 33. I'll pick it up in the middle of a scene, but that's what we're going to have to do this morning. Acts 5 and verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then there stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. Now that's his teacher. He's a doctor of the law. But notice this phrase: he is had in reputation among all the people. And he commands to put the apostles forth a little space, and he reasons with them. That phrase, he's had in reputation among all the people, I think is insightful. Because I believe what happens when he comes under the tutelage of Gamaliel is he begins to see that though God has a special favored people in the world, he's not abandoned completely the Gentile world. And so now Paul is learning this. It's going into his capacious mind. He's absorbing these truths. And then when the Lord brings him to a saving knowledge of himself, he finds himself moving among people who are not of the same skin color. They are not of the same background. But he has something for them. And then we find him in the midst of the Athenian scholars, the great thinkers of the Gentile world. And we find that God's masterpiece of Paul is equipped to deliver the message of the gospel to these Greek people who are scholars in their own right from a different culture. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. In verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for his colleagues, them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now, verse 19. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is whereof thou speakest. Verse 20. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, if Paul had only had the background of being a Jewish scholar, only having learned the Hebrew language, he never would have been given this opportunity. In God's providence, he has him exposed to Greek culture, learning the Greek language. He is fluent in the Greek language. That gives him some credibility and insight. You see, God's masterpiece. He's equipping him. So he stands in the midst of Mars Hill. And he says to these men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. As I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, to whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeth he giveth all life and breath and all things. You see what he's doing here is he's saying this God, whom the Jewish world has said has no interest in the Gentiles, he immediately says he has interest in you. You are alive because of him. Paul's mind has been broadened to have an interest in the world at large because God has an interest in the world at large. And then he goes on to say he's made of one blood in verse 26 of all nations. He has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of all the earth and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation. That they should just exist. Then he makes this statement that they should seek the Lord. If haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, Jew and Gentile alike. Paul's heart is large toward the Gentile world because in his upbringing, insensible as he was to what was happening, his heart is being opened up to there's a whole world out there that God has an intent to send a gospel to. For in him, he says, verse 28, we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, we also are of his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, Jew and Gentile alike, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now he gets to the heart of the matter because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. What man? What man? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that he's done it? He has given assurance unto all men and that he hath raised him from the dead. So, in closing this morning, what we have here is the Apostle Paul's own picture of his own life revealed to us in Scripture as a man who is being equipped to be an apostle to the Gentiles, a lover of the Jewish people, and equipped to go into both groups with the credibility needed for them to hear the message that he has to deliver. And by the way, both groups of people end up having a need for Christ, because all men are guilty before God. Whether you were born as a Jew and the guilt was heaped upon you from an early age, or whether you were born into a Gentile world and had never heard of Christ, you have an understanding that because of the law of God written in my heart, I'm guilty before Him. I need righteousness. And Paul is equipped to tell Jew and Gentile alike, there is a righteousness that can give you right standing with God, and it's not your own. Flee to Christ, believe in Christ, and you will have what you need for right standing with God. This Paul is equipped to deliver.